Okay. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I'm going to read verses 1 through 12, and then we'll pray, and then we'll dive into the text together. This is the word of God. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For as you know what instruction we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you were doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are again just so thankful to be here this morning. And as I was driving here this morning, noticing the sun and the blue skies, I was just reminded of your kindness to us in even the simple things. And as we consider that, we are again reminded that it is your kindness that leads us to repentance. So may that humble disposition be ours this morning as we listen to what you have for us in your word. Amen. My hope this morning is that this passage will be a great encouragement to you, but I'm also going to be straightforward. I think this is going to stretch us a little bit this morning. It's going to challenge us this morning. Everyone wants a revolution, but nobody wants to do the dishes. Tish Harrison Warren, in her article, Courageous in the Ordinary, recalls a famous sign she saw bearing that phrase. She goes on to share some of her experiences as a young Christian trying to live a radical life for Jesus. She shares, I spent a little while in two different intentional Christian communities hanging out with homeless teenagers and going to a church called Scum of the Earth. Really? I gave away a bunch of clothes, went barefoot, wanted to be among the least of these. At a gathering of Christian communities, I slept in a cornfield, spent a week using composting toilets, learning to make my own cleaning supplies, and discussing Christian anarchy while listening to Me Without You. I went to Christian Community Development Association conferences, headed up a tutoring program for impoverished immigrant children, and interned at some churches trying to bridge the gap between wealthier evangelicals and the poor. I was certainly not as radical as many Christian radicals. A lot of folks are doing a lot more good than I could ever hope to do. And besides, I've never had dreadlocks, but I did have some ordinary radical street cred. I think she might be selling herself a bit short. Those things that she was doing, the life that she was living in the name of Christ, trying to serve others, trying to please God, certainly seems radical. And as we consider all of the things that someone like Tish has done in the name of the gospel, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in an attempt to spend her life to the glory of God, our gaze turns inevitably inward, doesn't it? And we begin to ask ourselves questions. What am I doing to please God? Am I living a radical life for Jesus? Well, are you? Such questions are healthy. They're necessary. And as we ask those questions, as we look inward, and we come to the realization of the unique ways, the unique opportunities, the unique scenarios that God has given to each of us, we start to put all of that together and we ask that age-old, esoteric, irksome, ever-elusive question, what is the will of God for my life? What does God want from me? What would He have me do here? How can I best serve Him? Some spend quite a bit of time thinking on such things. They fret and worry about the prospect of choosing wrongly, After all, who would want to miss the will of God for their life? Missing that boat could have dire consequences. And we notice the interesting interplay between God's desire for my life and my own desire. God's will for my life and my own. So I'll ask you, what do you want out of life? What are your goals here? What are your desires? What are your ambitions? What do you aspire to? And as you think on such things, you're kind of just left standing there, wondering how you put all this together. Do I do what I want to do? Do I do what God wants me to do? Do those things necessarily have to be opposed to one another? What is this all supposed to look like? And thus we're brought to our passage this morning, where the Apostle Paul sheds some light on these very things. Look then with me at Paul's letter here, starting in verse 1, chapter 4. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you were doing, that you do so more and more. So Paul basically looks at the church at Thessalonica. He looks at these people that have been being ministered to, and he recognizes that they've been doing okay. He commends them. He says, we came and we told you how to live a life that's pleasing to God, and you're doing it. But don't stop. Rather, do so more and more. Don't get complacent here. Don't be idle. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. We talked about this already. This stuff's important. For this is the will of God. Everybody's ears and eyes open up a little wider. Cue dramatic music. Your sanctification. There it is. The will of God for your life is your sanctification. Sanctification is just a theological term we use to talk about the process of growing in holiness. The process whereby we are more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. The process whereby we more and more put off sin and put on holiness, put on righteousness. And you'll notice the contextual tie to his reference back in verse 1, that this is related closely, intimately, with walking in a manner that is pleasing to God. So what does it mean then to live a life that pleases God? It means living a sanctified life. So should we all just pray and go home? We've got the answer to that age-old question. But if you're like me, you're kind of sitting there and recognizing that despite Paul's candor, that's not immediately helpful necessarily. I'm under this great principle of sanctification by which I'm supposed to live, and I know what that means because I'm a good Christian and I've studied my Bible and I've studied theology, but it doesn't negate the fact that I still have a myriad of decisions to make on a day-to-day basis that are going to have significant impact, some more than others, on the direction and course of my life. How do I please God in those things? Does God care about those decisions? This is where the rubber meets the road, isn't it? All of those decisions and scenarios and situations look different for all of us, but as one pastor said, as we consider this, God cares more about who we're becoming than what we're doing. He cares more about who we're becoming than what we're doing. Should I work this job or that job? Should I marry this person or that person? Should I go to this church or that church? Should I move to this town or that town? These are the questions that frequently plague us, but God is not so much concerned with what we're doing as he is with who we're becoming. So as we consider these inquiries, as we consider these dilemmas that we all face on a day-to-day basis, the driving force in faithfully living becomes an assessment as to whether or not the decisions that you make contribute to your growth in holiness. Because this is the will of God, your sanctification. So how do I make decisions that please God in the particulars of life? By making sure your decisions, your choices, your desires, your ambitions, your aspirations are aligned with God's will for your life. That should be a bit freeing if you're thinking about it properly. It's not that God doesn't care about the minutiae of life, as you'll see in some measure in this morning's passage. The opposite is actually true. But we needn't let considerations of such things cripple us or discourage us, as they tend to do. Paul doesn't stop there either. He goes on to give further instruction, which is both extremely basic as well as extremely practical. What does this sanctified life that pleases God look like? First, he says, it looks like sexual purity. Verse 4, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of the lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all of these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Much we could pull out of that, but Paul's aim here is to communicate this sanctified life looks like sexual purity. And as we move on, he's going to start talking about Christian love, about brotherly love. And as you look at what he's talking about here, he's talking about lust, right? And he identifies this antithesis between lust and love. They're antipodes. They're opposite. If you're loving someone, if you're loving God, you're not going to be lusting after all of these things that you ought not be lusting after, that you ought not be desiring. And he further emphasizes that antithesis by comparing the holy life that we're supposed to be living in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to please him with the Gentiles who do not know God. We don't want to be like them. How are they characterized here? As those who don't know God. And that is evidenced in their life. He says, control yourself. Control your body. Keep yourself pure. Abstain from sexual immorality. This is what this sanctified life looks like. But he goes still further. Verse 9. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Now concerning, this denotes the beginning of a new topic, not so new as to not still be connected with this sanctified life, this walk that is pleasing to God, but new in the sense that we're not talking about sexual ethics anymore. We're moving on to something else. Paul says, you need to love your brothers. He's talking about brotherly love here, concerning brotherly love. The word that's used here in ancient writings was typically used to discuss familial relations. But in the New Testament writings, it's used to describe this extra familial relationship that is common among those who have been adopted into the family of God. There's a special kind of love that we have for one another. Amen? It's there. If it's not there, there's a problem. This is how we are described as those who love one another. Jesus said this in John 13:35. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And Paul recognizes that the Thessalonians have been doing this. And he says that in verse 10. You're not only doing it to those in Thessalonica, but you're doing it to all of the brothers throughout Macedonia. Nice job. And then he says this really interesting thing, that there's really no reason for anyone to even write to you about this, for you have been taught by God. What's he saying there? Is he saying that, therefore, no one needs to teach you anything, that you don't need teachers? Well, probably not, since that would defeat the purpose of him writing the letter, right? He's teaching them things in the letter. So what's he talking about here? It's a reference to the new covenant status of believers, which I've already alluded to. This loving disposition is true if you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, you love. How can you love God and not love your brother? John spends a lot of time talking about that in his first epistle. He commends them. He recognizes they're doing well. And then he gives them this exhortation. But we urge you, brothers, verse 10, to do this more and more. And there's four pieces to this exhortation. And to aspire to live quietly, verse 11, to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you. This is it. What are we supposed to do, Paul? What does this sanctified life look like? How am I to please God with the time that he's given me here? Love each other, live a quiet life, mind your own affairs, work with your hands. Mind-blowing. We're shown here, for one, how intensely practical the Christian faith is. It literally informs every aspect of our lives. And we see here in this tiny 1.5 verses that the Christian life that we're supposed to live is really pretty ordinary, isn't it? We see that God is pleased with ordinary living. God is pleased with ordinary living. Let's break this down a little bit. First, he says to love each other. And I'm taking that from his statement. We urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. The this is the love he's already commended them for. I urge you, I exhort you to do this more and more. And we learn something about Christian love here, don't we? It's observable. It looks like something. It's not just lip service. By this we know love, 1 John 3:16, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word and in talk, but in deed and in truth. The love looks like something. You'd better be walking like you're talking. That's what he's saying. And Paul commends them for that, but he exhorts them to keep doing it. Very simple. Very ordinary. God is pleased with ordinary living. Next he says, aspire to live quietly. Make it your ambition. Ambition, an earnest desire for something and the willingness to strive for its attainment. We're talking about agonizing. We're talking about working. We're talking about running, working hard for this. And typically when we think about ambition, we typically sort of relate it to kind of a negative connotation, right? One way or another, it's very loud. It's very deliberate. It's very... He says, make it your ambition to be quiet. It's almost contradictory. It's not contradictory because Paul was brilliant and the Word of God is infallible and doesn't contradict itself, but it seems kind of contradictory. Make it your ambition to live quietly. This word quiet, too, it's used in the New Testament for a number of things. Keeping your mouth closed, not saying anything, quieting down when you've been speaking. It's talking about resting, tranquility, peaceful. Peaceable. One noun form literally means to keep your seat. Sit down and relax. This is a tough one in our society today, even in our church culture. Think back to Tish Harrison Warren that we heard from at the beginning. We've got to be radical. We've got to do something extraordinary to be faithful to God. We've got to be the star that's outshining all of the rest. We've got to do something crazy. We've got to do something eccentric. We've got to be radical here. YOLO! Get after it! The passage, though, says, live quietly. Live a quiet life. That's almost painful to our ears. Society tells us we're failing if we aren't running around like crazy. Full calendars, no time to rest, striving for the top, the most followers, the most likes, the most money. Things aren't much better in the church. Perhaps Tish's words struck a chord with you this morning. How quiet is your life? What do you aspire to? God is pleased with ordinary living. Next he says to mind your own affairs. Mind your own business. It's a pretty simple one, right? They're all kind of simple. That's sort of the point that I'm trying to impress upon you this morning. Mind your own business. We struggle with this. Sometimes, especially new Christians and, dare I say, new Calvinists, we think we're being unfaithful if we're not on some forum or some break room correcting somebody's theology. Ouch. If we're not calling somebody out on their riotous and uninformed living. Christians, though, should not be known necessarily for what we're against. This Christian life is not a polemic one. We should be known as peaceable. Now, certainly I'm not saying we shouldn't stand up for what's right and true and good, but y'all know what I'm talking about here. Proverbs 23 It is an honor for a man to keep aloof from strife, but every fool will be quarreling. We tend to quarrel a lot in our circles, don't we? Sometimes we're so concerned about what other people are doing and how they're living that we've dropped the ball in our own house. Paul says, mind your own business. Very simple, very ordinary. God is pleased with ordinary living. Lastly, he says, work with your hands. I like this. He doesn't just say work, he says work with your hands. And I take it to be a reference to the good things in God's common kingdom. Get to it, and don't worry if you're not working some prestigious job or doing exactly what you want to be doing. Don't even worry if you're not risking your life on some foreign mission field or risking your life for the cause of the gospel. Paul says, go to work. And you know, all things considered, here's another one for you to kind of chew on or throw something at me, one or the other. Hopefully the former. This means that when you're at work, you're being paid by your employer. Your job is to work, not evangelize your coworker. I'm not so sure that God is honored in you getting called into the boss's office because instead of doing your job, you're evangelizing every person that walks by. Now, I'm not saying don't seize gospel opportunities, but make sure it's really an opportunity. Make sure I'm not robbing my employer of his time to carry out my own agenda, even if it is an admirable one. That's a tough one. Paul says go to work. And you know what makes this especially fascinating and also challenging is in the context of this letter, in the context of what Paul is writing, immediately subsequent to this section, immediately subsequent to this exhortation, to this command, he goes on to talk about the coming of the Lord. He goes on to talk about Christ's second coming, the end of all things. You might expect him to say here, in light of Christ's return, go man your post on the corner. Go John the Baptist on everybody that walks by. Go sell everything you own to buy billboards and gospel tracts and Bibles and go door to door and bother everybody with this stuff. Go crazy. Christ is coming back after all. But he doesn't say that. He says, love one another, live a quiet life, mind your own business, and work with your hands. How about that? This is reminiscent of what Jesus said in Luke 19:13. If you like an illustration, you'll recall in Luke 19 that Jesus is telling a parable about a nobleman who went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. Work until I come. Don't be idle. Don't go crazy. Carry on here. We are to mirror the exiles in Babylon. They were told to build houses, to take wives, to have children. They were commanded to multiply and prosper. They were told to seek the welfare of the city where the Lord had sent them into exile. We are ourselves exiles here. Are we not? We're aliens. We're sojourners. This is not our home, and yet we're not to be idle. Love one another, live a quiet life, mind your own business, work with your hands. This is what the complicated, undefinable, mind-crippling will of God looks like for your life. Earlier I asked you what your ambition in life was. Does it align with this? Does it align with your sanctification? Don't say to you something I used to say to my students. Don't sit there and play the bobblehead with me. Like, I'm not asking you to consider some deep theological exercise here. I'm asking you to think about your life in light of this passage, in light of what we're discussing here, and ask yourself, honestly, are these the things that you aspire for in life? To live a quiet life, to live a peaceful life. You may think that you aspire to something confidently enough, but does your life reflect
what you claim to hold so dearly. This is the practical application of this passage, to close the gap between our mouth and our feet. And we know it's not easy because we are bombarded with how discontent we should be with our lot in life. We got to have more stuff. We got to do things bigger. We got to do things better. Well, I mean, you can do them better, but it doesn't necessarily mean they have to be bigger. Among other things, make it your ambition, Paul says, to live a quiet life. And as we come to the end of our passage, Paul also tells us why. Verse 12, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. And here's the idea. You know that quiet life that you're supposed to live? That quiet life that you're supposed to aspire to? It's really loud! People are going to see it! When they walk by and see the rest of the world running around frantically amidst all of the woes that seem to be enveloping us, and you're just sitting there trusting God, living your quiet, peaceable life, they see it and they find it attractive. It speaks to them. Your quiet life is not really so quiet. Other translations of this verse say, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. Then people who are not believers will respect the way that you live. This is not novel either. I'll give you one passage, one reference. 1 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2. Peter speaking to wives in the context of submission here. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectable and pure conduct. Sounds a lot like what we're saying. He doesn't say, wives, make sure you stick gospel tracts near the toilet. Spell out John 3:16 in his alphabet soup when you bring him breakfast in the morning. Cross-shaped pancakes. It's not the way. He says, win them over without a word, by your respectful and pure conduct. That's what's attractive. That's what is going to bridge the gap and win them over. I remember when I first became a Christian, the stuff I said to my family brought them to tears. That's okay, though. I'm a truth warrior. Right? The stuff I said may have been true enough, more or less, but I probably went about it in kind of a crummy way. Dare I say, and I know this is very difficult for some of you to believe, I might have been kind of a jerk. I gave them the hard truth. It was my duty after all. But then, when they'd say, hey Mick, we could really use your help this weekend, doing this, that, or the other, I was pretty reluctant. That's kind of backwards, isn't it? Have you ever had anybody say to you, aren't you supposed to be a Christian? Nothing stings quite like that. And that's not really a question, is it? It's an assessment. I know what you claim to be about, and I don't see it in your life. And the interesting thing is that this typically comes from unbelievers who can't even understand the things of the Spirit of God, but they know that you're not living like you're talking. You're supposed to be loving. They know that. Go figure. Jesus knew what he was talking about in John 13:35 that we read already. He knew that that's how the world is going to know that we belong to him, because of our love. You say, Mick, kind of sounds like you're knocking a little bit on evangelism this morning. No, I'm not knocking on evangelism. But if you think that, even you're tempted to think that, that's good. Because it means that you're recognizing the tension here that's in the Scripture. If I were preaching Matthew 28 this morning, I'd talk to you about evangelism. But this passage ain't about evangelism. It's about the ordinary, practical life of the Christian that is lived out before God and the rest of the world. This is why, for one, it's important to be exposed to the whole counsel of God, which we are here. Amen. I'm not knocking evangelism. I'm trying to tell you that the lives you live, these simple, quiet, ordinary lives, are actually the foundation for our evangelism. We're under the world's microscope. And often we overlook the importance of the lives we live before an unbelieving world and the impact that they have on bringing people to Christ. Paul sees the importance of our lives being lived out, though. Peter sees it as well. In fact, our go-to apologetic verse, 1 Peter 3:15, just a little past that we already looked at in 1 Peter. He says that we need to be ready when people come to us asking for a reason for the hope that is within us. Well, why are they going to ask? Because of the lives that we're living before them. They see something unique and they want to know, how do you still have hope after everything you've been through? How are you remaining calm? How are you keeping it together? How are you smiling right now after everything that's happened to you? What a great opportunity. That's what Paul's talking about here. That brings glory to God. And he gives us one more reason, one more thing here. So that you're also dependent on no one. Very briefly, whereas the first part of this verse, Paul was referencing our living before the outside world, here he's talking about our interaction with the church. And I'll give you the Mick paraphrase here. Don't be a leech. Okay? So that you may be dependent on no one. The church is here for those who need help. And if you need help, get in here. We want to love you and we want to help you. But if you don't really need help and you're just being a mooch, you better get to work. Paul mentions this again in his second letter to the church at Thessalonica when he says, if nobody works, somebody doesn't work, he doesn't what? He doesn't eat. Don't be dependent on people if you don't need to. It's just simple. And so you see again that God is pleased with ordinary living. So, why this passage this morning? I mean, it's great to be back here with y'all, but out of all the things that we could have opened up this morning, why this passage? Numerous reasons, but I'll give you two. The first is that I believe this is where the battle is raging right now. A battle against simple, quiet living. We alluded to this at the outset, but even within the church, there's an aversion to this. There's an aversion to a simple, quiet life that basically involves getting married, staying married, having kids, going to work every day, bringing them to church on Sunday, raising them in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and then dying and going to be with the Lord. That sounds pretty boring. Sounds pretty mundane. Sounds pretty ordinary. Well, not boring. Not mundane, but very, very ordinary. Chesterton said, and I love this, he said, the most extraordinary thing in the world is an ordinary man and an ordinary woman and their ordinary children. God is pleased with ordinary living. This moves me right into my second reason. I'll mention that we're studying this particular passage, and it's pretty simple. Just like the passage. Because I know my audience. I know y'all. I've lived among you. I hear your conversations. Been to your homes. I've seen your Facebook comments. And I want to encourage you this morning. I know it can get difficult sometimes. I know it can seem mundane. I know you're disappointed that you weren't able to make the retreat this past weekend. That you're not able to make it to that conference or this event because you have to work to take care of your family. I know that when you walk by with your growing family in tow and receive the sneers and glares of people who clearly think you're nuts, you might be tempted to ask if you're doing something wrong. I know that if you don't have a family of your own and you spend your time among others, pouring into them, being around them, enjoying their company, serving those around you unnoticed, that things might seem a little stale at times. Be encouraged. You might not realize it, but you're living life in the trenches. This is where the battle rages. This is where our faithfulness is tested and proven in the ordinary, everyday happenings of life. Spurgeon said, "You are as much serving God and looking after your own children, training them up in God's fear, minding the house, making your household a church of God as you would be if you had been called to lead an army to battle for the Lord of hosts." Chuck knew a few things. Keep going. Or in the words of Paul here in our passage, may you do so more and more. Your ordinary life pleases God. Everyone wants a revolution, but nobody wants to do the dishes. Tish Harrison Warren, the radical Christian go-getter we heard from at the start, continues, and we'll close with this. She says, "My life is really rich in dirty dishes and diapers these days, and really short in revolutions. I go to a church full of older people who live pretty normal middle-class lives in nice middle-class houses. But I have really come to appreciate this community, to see their lifetimes of sturdy faithfulness to Jesus, their commitment to prayer, and the tangible, beautiful generosity that they show those around them in unnoticed, unimpressive, unmarketable, unrevolutionary ways. And each week, we average sinners and boring saints gather around ordinary bread and wine, and Christ Himself is there with us. I'm slowly realizing that for me, being in the house all day with a baby and a two-year-old is a lot more scary and a lot harder than being in a war-torn African village. What I need courage for is the ordinary, the daily everydayness of life. Caring for a homeless kid is a lot more thrilling to me than listening well to the people in my home. Giving away clothes and seeking out edgy Christian communities requires less of me than being kind to my husband on an average Wednesday morning. Or calling my mother back when I really don't feel like it. I've come to the point where I'm not sure anymore just what God counts as radical. And I suspect that for me, getting up and doing the dishes when I'm short on sleep and patience is far more costly and necessitates more of a revolution in my heart than some of the more outwardly risky ways that I've lived in the past. And so this is what I need now. The courage to face an ordinary day. An afternoon with a colicky baby where I'm probably going to snap at my two-year-old and get annoyed with my noisy neighbor without despair. The bravery it takes to believe that a small life is still a meaningful life. And the grace to know that even when I've done nothing that is powerful or bold or even interesting, that the Lord notices me and is fond of me. And that is enough. In our wedding ceremony, my pastor warned my husband that every so often I would bound into the room, anxiety etched on my face, certain we'd settled for mediocrity because we weren't giving our lives away living in Outer Mongolia. We laughed. All my radical friends laughed too, and he was right. We've had the conversation many, many times, but I'm starting to learn that whether in Mongolia or Tennessee, the kind of giving my life away that counts starts with how I get up on a gray Tuesday morning. We've got a lot of great Tuesday mornings here in Northeast Ohio, too. Never sells any books. It won't be remembered, but it's what makes a life. And who knows? Maybe at the end of days, a hurried prayer for an enemy, a passing kindness to a neighbor, or budget planning on a boring Thursday will be the revolution stories of God making all things new. Isn't that wonderful? You know, the reality is that Christ has earned our salvation. We don't have to go out there and earn it again. In fact, we can't. That's what's so great about what He did for us on the cross, isn't it? We can trust in Him and rest in Him, especially and even in these more ordinary things in life. He has freed us from the burden of the law, the burden of living up to the perfect standard that God requires of us, which is far greater than any societal standard we might strive for. Life happens in the ordinary, friends. And let's just get real here, and I'll leave you with this. We live in Youngstown, Ohio. It's not the most ordinary place in the world, but it probably makes the list. And I don't know about you, but I am so thankful to be living my ordinary life in this ordinary town with all y'all ordinary people. Keep going. Keep being ordinary. May you do so more and more
to the glory of God. He pleased. Father in heaven, we are thankful again to be here this morning. And we praise you that you are with us even in the ordinary things of life. We recognize how small we are in comparison to you and all that you've done on our behalf. And I just pray now for myself, for everybody here, that we would live lives of gratitude, seeking to please you in all that we do, in light of all that you've already done for us. Amen.